Death has long been mankind's ultimate obstacle. It separates the living from the dead. It separates the known from the unknown. But it's something either to be dreaded or to be anathematized, because death itself is so painful. It's hard to just embrace it, grasp it. What the ancients did was they either dreaded it or they invented myths to try to cope with it by making it less threatening. I like Homer's description of the slaying of Hector, which to me seems to capture the ancient universal despair of death. Here's what he said, and I quote, "The shadow of death came down upon him, and his soul flew forth of his limbs and was gone to the house of Hades, wailing her fate, leaving her vigor and youth," end quote. On the other end of the spectrum are the myths concocted by desperate minds to try to anathematize the despair of death, such as, when we die, we all go to a better place. Or when we die, we go to a place where all our dreams come true. Well, it doesn't matter really whether we try to deny its reality or we try to embrace myths to cope with it. Death hangs over all our heads. And yet there's only one answer, one antidote to death. It is bodily resurrection. And apart from bodily resurrection, death wins out. It has the final word. It's over when it's over. But the empty garden tomb on that first Easter morning forces us to rethink death and its role, its place. And because we're going to celebrate Easter, believe it or not, a little early this year, in 2 weeks, we thought it would be helpful to study biblical resurrections and what they demonstrate and how they prepared us for the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of the God-man. Death may be mankind's ultimate obstacle, but because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it's not ours. Death is the one experience all of us must face. But it has but one ultimate answer or antidote, which is bodily resurrection. And the problem is, resurrections are few and far between, according to the biblical record. And that against the backdrop of the fact that untold millions of people have experienced physical death. So the question is, why have just a handful of individuals been restored to life? Why not more? Well, to answer that question and one similar to it, it seems a wise investment of our time to study biblical resurrections. So that's what we're going to do. Here's the approach we're going to take over the next 3 weeks. Today, we're going to study all but two of the biblical accounts of resurrections. Now, there's more to come. We know that. We're not going to study those. We're going to study all but two of the biblical accounts of resurrections, the one that have already taken place. And then next week, we're going to study the resurrection of Lazarus from John 11. Week after that, which will be Easter, we'll study the resurrection, the greatest resurrection of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all but Christ's were what we call mortal or temporary resurrections, because these individuals all experienced death again. Some refer to that as resuscitations, but that confuses the issue because they really died and they were restored to life, but they did die again because they were just temporary or mortal resurrections. Only Christ was an immortal or imperishable resurrection. It was irreversible. His resurrection, of course, is our ultimate hope and the antidote for that universal experience we call death. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to discover that resurrections were not random acts of kindness. God wasn't just sprinkling out candy for a few, but they were carefully chosen miracles through which God revealed specific truths he wanted to underscore in our minds. So fasten your seatbelts. get your Bible out. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, you may want to go back to the back wall where there's some carts with Bibles, because you'll need it for our time together. I'd like you to find your way to 1 Kings. If you start at the very beginning, you'll go through the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and there you go. 1 Kings, right before 2 Kings, the Chronicles, and so forth. 1 Kings chapter 17, find your way to verse 8. This is the first recorded biblical resurrection. This is about 9th century B.C. The kingdom is split. It's ruptured in two. Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel are on the throne of Israel. And Israel had fallen under the spell of the Canaanite god Baal. Here is a ancient carving of Baal. Baal was the territorial god. He never claimed to be the god over the heavens and the earth. He was the territorial god over Canaan, with purported authority over whether it rained or not, whether crops grew or not, and the god of resurrection. Baal, of course, didn't exist except in the figments of men's imaginations, unless, of course, Baal became an assumed name for a demon, which is very, very possible. But there is only one true God, and his name is Yahweh, according to Exodus chapter 3. He is the Lord over all the heavens, all the entire earth. He's not a territorial God. He's all-encompassing. So, after prophesying on behalf of Yahweh that would not rain in all of Israel until further notice, which is eventually 3.5 years later, Elijah found his way to Zarephath on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there he encountered a widow as she was going in to prepare what she thought was her last supper for herself and her boy, because then all of her olive oil and all of her flour would have been used up. The prophet stepped forward and he promised that her supplies would not run out until it rained again in Israel. And it happened just as he prophesied. But then something tragic took place in that home. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" She might have thought, as many ancients did and as sometimes we still do, that sin, that bad times happen because we've done things bad. And I think Job is a classic case to the contrary. Sometimes you can be doing everything right and bad things happen, but God is in it. He's got a purpose. She might have had a guilty conscience for some skeleton in her closet, and so she points the finger at Elijah and says, "What's up?" Well, the question behind her accusation was one of trust. Is this: can Yahweh be trusted? He can fill our stomachs with food, but can he take care of our lives? Can he take care of my boy, Elijah? Can his word determine the course of our lives, whether this boy lives or not, and ultimately the course of human history or not? That was her question. Verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your boy, give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him in his own bed. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. The soul would be more or less the immaterial part of the boy. The material part of the boy is lying on Elijah's bed upstairs. But he wanted that immaterial part to come back from where it was. Perhaps in a foyer, a holding cell next to heaven, in heaven. But he was safe. Been there just a short while. Would you send his soul back to be reengaged with his body? Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And verse 24 is the key as to why this boy, among so many others, was raised from death. It was to authenticate the source and the authority of Elijah's message. Just as the word in the prophet Elijah's mouth determined the course of Israel's history for 3.5 years when it would not rain except by his word, so that word could shape all of human history and shape the life of that young family, a widow and her little boy. And you could take that to the bank because he came to life. Now let's go to the second account of a biblical resurrection. Let's go to Elijah's successor in the next book, 2 Kings chapter 4. Turn with me to verse 8. Elijah had been the mentor and the Elisha the mentoree, the disciple maker and the disciple. Elijah has been transported to heaven. Elisha is left to continue a prophetic ministry. He was graciously taken in by a couple in the town of Shunem, 2 Kings 4 says. Well, in response to their kindness, the prophet promised to fulfill the woman's long-suppressed desire for her own child. And eventually, he was born to that couple. But one day, what began as a severe headache culminated in that precious little boy's death on his mother's lap. And she took his little corpse and laid it on the prophet's bed in her home upstairs, and then went to find the prophet at Mount Carmel, which is the place where he usually did business. When she found him, here's what she said to him in verse 28 of 2 Kings 4. "Did I ask a son of my Lord? I never asked for this little boy. You read my heart and you knew I long for my own child and you gave him to me, but I never asked you. And now, did I not say, do not deceive me? Whatever you do, don't you dare deceive me." See, this grieving mother asked a very probing question. Is there deception in God's heart when he speaks? Or is his word trustworthy? Absolutely reliable. That was her question. "I never asked, but once you gave, now you're deceiving me by taking him from me? Is that what God is like? Is that what it's like when he speaks? Is that how much confidence we should have in what he promises to us?" Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house after traveling from Mount Carmel, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. It was stone cold, and now it's warm. And he returned and walked back, according to verse 35, and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. Now, why is that put there? I don't know. Other than it happened. This is history. This is not a myth. It's not make-believe. This actually happened. The little boy sneezed 7 times. And the child opens his eyes. In verse 38, verse 36, it says, "And he called Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, his helper, and he said to him, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and she came into him and said, 'Here's your boy. Pick up your son.' So she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son, and she went out. And this woman from Shunem went out, knowing that the Lord is absolutely trustworthy And his word is never spoken to deceive us. You can take it to the bank. Let's continue on in 2 Kings chapter 13. The third account of a biblical resurrection. This is in 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. We'll jump into the text where we find out in verse 14, someone is on their deathbed. It says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, who, I would add, viewed Elisha as a confidant, member of his staff, so to speak, a counselor. He came down to him and he wept over his face and essentially asked him about the outcome of a war that was soon to erupt between Israel and their enemy at the time, Syria. Well, with the use of prophetic imagery, as he acts this out with the king, with a bow and arrow shot out of the window, Elisha prophesied an Israelite victory over Syria at Aphek. Verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And therein lies the problem, the quandary. Does the prophetic word of God last beyond the lifetime of the one who spoke it? Or when the human instrument that spoke it is dead, is the word dead as well? In other words, will Israel still defeat Syria at Aphek, even though Elisha died and was buried? How enduring and trustworthy are the words of God? Verse 20b, and the raiding bands from Moab, a neighboring country of Semites, invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that is the Israelite army was burying a man, one of their slain soldiers, whose name is unknown, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they're in a panic to intersect them, to meet them. And so they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. It happened to be right there, called the doctrine of divine luck, which it wasn't at all. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, this corpse was let down into the tomb of Elisha and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and he stood on his feet. He was restored to life from death. And the point of this mortal resurrection, of this anonymous soldier, was that the prophetic word endures beyond the lifetime of the human instrument who delivered it. In other words, God's word stands the test of time and is absolutely trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. Now, jump with me, if you will, to the New Testament. Let's go to the third gospel account, written by that physician that we affectionately know as Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 7. Find your way to verse 11 of Luke 7. Now we're going to look at two episodes in the life of our Savior on earth before his death and resurrection. This is early on in Luke 7. We'll pick up the flow of thought there. Over 800 years have now passed since the last account of a mortal resurrection. And verse 11 of Luke 7 says, Now it happened the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And when he came near the gate of the city, verse 12 says, Behold, a dead man was being carried out. There's a funeral procession in progress. He was being carried out, the only son of his mama, his mother. And she was a widow. Oh, here we go again. Break my heart. Here's a widow, her only boy. Apparently a grown man. And a large crowd from the city was with her, and they're sharing her grief, apparently. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, it says do not weep, but it says stop weeping. Put away your puffs plus. I'm going to be doing something here. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's what it implies. Verse 14, then he came and he touched the open coffin. That is, his body, this corpse was exposed to the air. And those who carried him stopped. They stood still. And he said, young man, now, I don't know about you, but I don't talk to corpses. Sometimes I pretend I do. In fact, I have to confess, there have been times, I won't say it'll never happen again, when I've gone over to Crestview, I've gone into the mausoleum or I've walked among the graves and I've been doing some talking to people who left me here holding the bag. How dare you go before me? Well, I don't maybe say it that way, but I just process out loud sometimes. Are they hearing me? Nah. If there's anything that I'm saying they really need to know in heaven, Lord will make sure they hear it, but they don't need what I have to say. But it helps me. It's good therapy for me. But I would never really intentionally speak to a corpse and expect them to hear. This crazy guy from Nazareth spoke to a corpse and expected the corpse to obey him. But I guess you can get away with that if you happen to be the creator of all the atoms and the molecules in the universe. So what does this corpse do? This corpse in whom is no life? It obeys the words of its creator. It says here, he sat up. He who was dead sat up and began to speak in verse 15. And he presented him to his mother. Here, Mom, here's your boy back. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, here's their conclusion to this mortal resurrection. A great prophet has risen up among us, and let's connect the dots, which means this, God has visited his people. This event certainly expanded the scope of the Savior's authority, because I like what Darrell Bach wrote. He put it this way, he can override death. Now, I don't know anybody else that can override death, but Jesus did. So he has great authority, heaven's authority. But when the people reasoned then that Jesus was a great prophet, I think they had in mind the two prophets whose lives we just examined a moment ago, Elijah and Elisha. Next to Moses, they were at the top, king of the hill. The bar was up there because of men like them. And they put Jesus in that category. He's another one of them because he did things similar to what they did. And the point, God has certainly turned to his people once again in this person whom they perceived as a great prophet. And of course, eventually they would know he's God in flesh. This one is Emmanuel. Let's go to another account in the Savior's life. Go back one book to Mark, Mark chapter 5. Now, actually, chronologically, the account in Mark 5 happened after the account of the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. You're turning to Mark chapter 5, verse 35. We're now not in Judea around Jerusalem. We're up in the upper part of Christ's ministry on earth, up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. The city of Capernaum is where we're going to find him in Mark 5, verse 35. A man is coming to him. His name was Jairus. Jairus was a well-respected man of that community. In fact, he was the Jewish ruler over the synagogue in Capernaum. And he had a 12-year-old daughter who was on the verge of death. And he's panicked. And to address this, he goes to the one source he believes can do anything about this. Whether or not he will is another question. But at least he knows where he should go, so he finds his way to the Son of God. He sought an audience with him. The Son of God graciously consented to go to his home with him. But on the way to his house, there was what you and I might describe as a delay. You see, there was a woman there who had had an involuntary flow of blood for 12 years. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I know that many of you have diseases like Crohn's and fibromyalgia and names I can't even pronounce that are just debilitating, especially when stress exacerbates all the symptoms. Here's a woman with a steady flow of blood from her body, taking with it energy, vitality, any hope whatsoever. She's hanging on. I almost imagine she's dragging herself through life. She doesn't even face the Savior in this crowd. She comes behind him. not to interfere with him, but to just touch his garments. Now, some of us are that sensitive that we could probably feel if somebody was touching like our shirt or pants or a dress. But there's all kinds of people around Christ that are pressing, and this dear little woman comes up to him, barely touches his garments, and he feels it. And he turns, and he takes as much time as he needs to get into her world, hears her story, he's in her life, and then he heals her. And I'm Jairus over here. You know, I'm making all those signals. You know, how me, daughter, verge of death, you know, what have you done with my needs? You know, what have you marginalized me now? And then right before they're ready to continue on the road to Jairus's home where his daughter is on the verge of death, we pick up the flow of thought. Verse 35. Then some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Let him go back to what he was doing. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he probably knew what the father was thinking. "You abandoned me in my moment of need. You let this other woman trump the need that I had." And Jesus, knowing what he felt, turned as quickly as he could and he said this to him, "Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Believe. Trust me." Verse 38, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus claimed that what she was experiencing was temporary. He was about to do something here. "Dad, hang on just for a moment." Of course, their reaction, the reaction of the multitude to the word of God in the mouth of Jesus was found in verse 40. They ridiculed him. What a crock that is. Are you kidding me? They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the little child by the hand. Oh, that is about as tender as you can get. And he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up, arise." Why did it have to be translated? Because Mark is writing to a Roman audience. This was spoken in a Semitic dialect. So he translates it. And immediately the girl arose and walked. And there a corpse goes again, listening to its creator, rising from the dead. The girl arose and walked. She was about 12 years old, and they were overcome with great amazement. And obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his power and authority over physical death when he resurrected the little girl, but I think there's something more here. Can the Lord be trusted in spite of what seemed like delays in our schedule? For that's what Jairus had, a delay not in the Lord's schedule, but in his schedule. It was always on the Savior's itinerary to deal with that woman with a 12-year flow of blood. That was not an interruption. It was not a delay. It was just working out the plan. But could God be trusted when it seems like a delay, where he's putting me on hold, when he's marginalized my needs? Can God's word be trusted to accomplish its intended purpose? Can God be trusted even when everyone else is mocking you, is mocking God, the Word of God? Can God be trusted to do as he says? And the obvious answer to both questions in light of this mortal resurrection is a resounding yes. Let's go to the end of the Savior's life on earth. Go back one other book, Matthew chapter 27. Christ has been hanging on the cross now for 6 hours, starting 9 a.m. He's been there. Now it's 3 in the afternoon. Matthew 27, verse 50. We just want to create the context with verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, meaning because it was a loud voice, his life wasn't slowly ebbing away. His life was not being taken from him. He was not being executed. They thought they were doing that. He took that away from them. He gave his life instead with still full power to keep going longer with a loud voice. But then he yielded up his spirit. He went back to the Father. Bear me this for a moment. His power just went out of him. Where did it go? I would like to suggest to you that it went somewhere. Into a thick veil, into rocks, into some corpses lying in tombs in Jerusalem. Notice verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's a pretty thick old veil. It's like getting a junior high kid to get a phone book from Dallas-Fort Worth on its binder and ripping it through. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the immediate presence of the living God. God, so to speak, with his invisible hands, took that 3 to 4 inch thick veil and went like this. Rip! Doors open! Come to me through the blood of Jesus, my son, who just gave his life for you. The veil was torn, top to bottom. The earth quaked. Rocks were split. Might I suggest that some of those rocks were like the Golel stone among our grave that will be open on Easter morning? The stones that separated the outside from the inside tomb were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, because it was only temporary, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wait a minute. I just did that guy's funeral last week. What's he walking around for? Wait a minute. 3 months ago, I was just attended that service, and there he is going back home. What in the world is up with that? Well, let's see the reaction of all that. Of those mortal resurrections. Verse 54. So when the centurion, this professional soldier, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, that's putting it mildly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. What did those resurrections do? They produced awe, and they produced faith in the person of Christ, even in the heart of what I might suggest was a crusty old Roman centurion. Resurrection. The only antidote and answer to death. It was the antidote or answer to Christ's death when he gave his life to pay for our sins, all of them. When he was buried, placed in a tomb, he didn't stay there. He walked out of his tomb in an imperishable resurrection body to give the gift of eternal life to all who will believe in him. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your trust in what Christ has done for you, if you have never received that gift in the quietness of your own heart, right where you're seated, you can simply say, even think to yourself, Lord, okay, he did that for me. You sent him to die for me because I'm not what I should be. I sin. I blow it. But thank you for dying for all my sins and rising. I believe in Christ. I'm going to put my faith in him. That moment you will receive eternal life. I urge you to do that right this moment, right today. Now let's leave behind the earthly ministry of the Savior. Let's rush to the ministry of his apostles. Turn with me to the book of Acts now. Right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now we're at Acts. We'll look at two episodes there before we land this plane this morning. We're going to Acts chapter 9, verse 36. I'd like to give a little preliminary word on apostleship. I know there are many on religious television stations, religious shows that claim to be apostles. According to the New Testament, there are three qualifications to be an apostle. The first is this, you had to have seen the risen Christ. I mean, with these eyes, you had to have seen the risen Christ. Just like Paul did on the road to Damascus. Now, he saw him up in heaven, but he saw him. with his mortal eyes. Second thing is, you had to be verbally commissioned by the risen Christ to be an apostle, a sent one. In other words, you could have taken out a recorder and actually recorded the words he said. He didn't call you in your heart. He called you in your ears. And the third thing is, you had to have, in accordance with 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle. You had to be able to raise the dead, drink deadly poison, it not hurt you, allow the most poisonous snake in the world to bite you and you not flinch, even swell up like a toad. You had to have incredible authority and power like that of Christ himself, for that's what an apostle was. It's a person whom he called and pressed on his authority to function in his behalf once he left the earth. There are no other apostles today. But Peter was one then. And this story is about Peter in Acts 9, verse 36. Well, it's the city of Joppa. In the city of Joppa, which was a coastal town on the Mediterranean, there was a godly woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas, who was known for her life of service, a godly woman. One day she died, and when she did, her body was washed and put in an upper room. And then a group of people there called for the Apostle Peter, who was in the town nearby, and asked him to come and see what he could do, if anything. So he came. Verse 39 says, Peter rose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room where Tabitha was. And all the widows stood by, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put all them out. He says, I'm not here for that. And he knelt down and he prayed, and he turned to the body with the authority of the risen Christ flowing through his veins. And he said this, Tabitha, he talked to this corpse again. Here we go. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. How tender. And she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows back in, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What did this mortal resurrection demonstrate? That the word in the apostle's mouth was from heaven, and it could be believed, and many did. It authenticated who he was, what he said. Find your way now to Acts 20, where we'll close our time. Now we're going to deal with the Apostle Paul, added late to the list of apostles. It's Sunday night in Acts 20, verse 7. It's in Troas, which is on the western portion of modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul was teaching. He taught according to verse 7 until midnight. So we're not going to be bellyaching in here, are we? You wimps. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And we know what lamps do. They suck oxygen. They spit out CO2. Not good for staying awake. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus in verse 9, who was sinking into a deep sleep, which we can understand. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He was deader than a doornail. But Peter went down. I want you to notice the words that are used to describe what he did after that. He fell on him and embraced him. And you know what that sounds like? That sounds like exactly what Elijah and Elisha did with these two boys. And here's what he said. Do not trouble yourselves. His life is in him. You know why? For when he fell on him and embraced him, he restored his physical life, raised him from the dead, and he said his life is still in him. Verse 11, and when he had come up, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while until daybreak. Woo! Well, that's a long Bible study. He departed, And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, here's my question. We've already lost one, and it's after midnight. Paul, can't we shut this thing down? Where's your mercy, boy? I mean, this is going, enough is enough. We'll come back tomorrow morning. He keeps on. Why would anyone stay there and listen that long until daybreak? Because what did this mortal resurrection authorize, demonstrate? That this man came from heaven, ultimately came from God, with the authority of the risen Christ pressed in his body, on his lips. What he speaks is the word of God, and it is absolutely trustworthy, reliable, with heaven's authorization. So we can believe it, we can act on it, we can live it out. And they stayed. So this morning, with the exceptions of Lazarus and Jesus Christ, we've examined the historical resurrections found in the Bible. There may have been more, but these are the ones documented in Scripture. And they were all mortal resurrections, which means that the persons experienced physical death again. So biblical resurrections are very rare, but very purposeful in the sense that through them, the Lord revealed something of crucial importance. And I've divided what he revealed into three categories, very simply. First is this, that the person or the prophet who was speaking when this occurred had heaven's authorization to deliver this message, which was ultimately a word from God. The second category is this, that the message from God was absolutely reliable and should be believed, acted on. And the third lesson we should walk away from a study of biblical resurrections is this. It attested to the integrity of God's word or his words. They're trustworthy. They determine the course of our lives and of human history. They endure beyond the end of time. They cannot lead us astray. They're not deceitful. And they are believable in spite of what seem like delays and gross unbelief, mockery even. But we live in an age in which what seems to be so straightforward is often filled with ambiguities, with deceit, with exaggerations, and even outright lies. We're promised things when we listen to commercials, when we read official documents, when we sign contracts, and we think this is a good thing. Here it is, black and white, crystal clear. I can take it to the bank, and we can't. What seem like trustworthy words and documents often contain loopholes to avoid moral and ethical and fiscal responsibilities. So it's very understandable that we would tend to project what we experience in our culture onto the words that come from the mouth of God, whether oral or in written form. But we would be completely wrong if we would do that. They're unlike any other words that I speak or you speak. The biblical account of resurrections ultimately attests to the fact that whatever God says, whether in written or oral form, is alive, it is powerful, it is 100% reliable and trustworthy. We can take that to the bank and build our lives on it. We'll never be led astray. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for our first lesson on biblical resurrections. You invaded our space and brought out of death a person and you restored them to life. And the lessons you intended for us to take to heart, to reaffirm to us. We are grateful, Father. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that what you say, what you promise is trustworthy. It is reliable. And we can build our lives on it. We are grateful that we are in the grasp of a God who does not lie, does not deceive, will do what he says he will do in his time for his glory and our good. And in that, we rest. In the name of Jesus, amen.